Leonard, I really don't want to follow that. But thank you, brother. One of the hardest parts of, I think, being the church today is being vulnerable. Is standing up in front of folks and telling them the private things that God's been doing in your life. But because you did that, others might help to recognize and see God's movements and be encouraged in their lives. So thank you. And I would encourage us all to share what God's doing in your lives. And this doesn't have to be a once and every now thing. If you want to share with folks, come find me and we'll figure out how we can do that. But I want to finish our series. The greatest story ever told is, as we looked at Christmas, remember what I wanted to try to do was, I wanted you to frame that and not see Christmas just as this great story, but as one scene. As a climactic scene, as the point when Jesus, the Son of God, the Word that created everything, became flesh. That this isn't the beginning of the story, but this is about two-thirds of the way into the story. But the story began with God creating a people who didn't trust Him, and then they needed Him. And so God keeps reaching out and reaching out and reaching out, and finally, God Himself comes down. The incarnation, the becoming flesh of Jesus. And of course, last week we talked about that, yeah, he came to earth, but then he ascended into heaven again, and the importance of that. And so I want to take you now to the end of the greatest story ever told. And that's the fact that Jesus, who came once, will come again. You know why the early church decided to turn December 25th into a holiday? It wasn't at first. In fact, Jesus was probably born sometime in the spring if the shepherds were in the fields. They wanted to create a time to celebrate the fact that God came to them, the deliverer came, so that they remembered what God had done once, He promised to do again. And so actually, Advent and Christmas, the church put them in the rotation of the calendar, and they put them in the rotation of celebrations because they wanted us to remember He's coming again. And that's what I want to talk about. So what we talked about last week is that Jesus has ascended. He sits in the throne room. He's interceding for us, preparing rooms for us. He's finishing the priestly work for us. And He created a place that we can go to. He entered the presence of God, so can we. But He's not going to stay there forever. One of the great early mysteries of the church proclaimed was that Christ had died, Christ had risen, and Christ is coming again. And it's that third aspect I want to talk to you about. And I got to be honest with you, church. This is the one that gets me the most frustrated. Because there are so many people that make so much money and write so many books and have so many crazy prophecies and have so much gobbledygook on top of what Jesus says about the second coming. And let's be honest, you and I have all bought the stuff. We've all looked at it. We've all watched the tapes. And what I want you to hear today is not what you've been told before. I want you to remove. Now, I don't want to knock these folks, because some of the greatest preachers on American soil, or of all times, thought Jesus was coming in their day. Martin Luther, my personal hero, was convinced that he would see Jesus before he died. 500 years wrong now. Jonathan Edwards, the founder of Princeton Theological, the greatest preacher ever on the American continent, was sure he would see Jesus by the time he died. How many folks got caught up in the whole 2012 thing? Right? Oh, Israel's a nation in this date. Let's add some things. What I want you to do, guys, I want you to put all that stuff away. I want you to unpack that, put it all away. What I want you to hear is the joy and the purpose of Jesus' second coming. What's that mean for us who are left in between? So I want to start it out this way. We got to understand the background. Now, all of our teaching from Jesus coming again, it comes to us from the New Testament. Most of it's coming from the letters that Paul wrote is actually the most details that we have about it. And so the hearers of Paul, those who would have read Paul's letters or heard them read to the church, they would have had this Old Testament background in their mind. They were students. They knew the Old Testament. So before we begin today, I want to take us to the Old Testament. So I want you to find the book of Joel in your Bible. It's towards the end of the Old Testament. You'll see some of it on the screen. But I'm going to look at the prophet Joel. I'm going to look at chapter 3. And I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. The key to this will be on the screen here. But what we're looking at is what's called the Day of the Lord. See, Israel, in the Old Testament, and the early Christians who would have read Paul's writings, they had this thing in the back of their mind called the Day of the Lord that they were looking forward to. And so to understand Jesus' second coming, we got to go back to the beginning of the story and build this foundation. So follow me here. Okay, so multitudes, in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and moon are darkened and the stars without their shining. The Lord roars from Zion and he utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Isaiah, Joel, Ezekiel, several of the prophets of the Old Testament spoke about a day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord was an important thing for them, because if you remember in Israel's history, they weren't very faithful to God, were they? And so God would warn them and he would say, listen, you haven't been faithful to me, and if you don't straighten your ways, I'm going to let another nation conquer you. And he would send prophet after prophet, but they wouldn't listen. And so the northern kingdom fell to the nation of Assyria. And the southern kingdom, Isaiah and Jeremiah are proclaiming, come on, people, listen. Listen, we've got to make our way straight. We're not being faithful to God. And if we continue in this idolatrous and adulterous path, we're going to be conquered and sent away. And they didn't listen. And so God allowed Babylon to come and to conquer Israel. And what Babylon did to make sure that Israel wouldn't become a strong nation again in their mind is they sent all of God's people scattered throughout the whole Babylonian Empire. And so here's Israel, the great, 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 great grandchildren of Abraham, to whom God said, I will make you a great nation. And they're going, we are scattered amongst the world, but God promised us to be a great nation. And so the prophets described, of course, God keeps his promises, and there'll be a day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord will be this, when God comes and he purges all the wickedness out of Israel. So as Aiden read from Ezekiel, I'll remove the detestable things and the abominations from before you. Those who are scattered, I will bring back together. So they longed for the day of the Lord when they thought God would come. He would get rid of all sin and wickedness. And all of these horrible nations like Babylon and Assyria and the Amorites and all those who have done evil to Israel, God would get them back. Because God said, those who bless you, I'll bless. And those who are cursed to you, I'll curse. And so God promised that, so he's going to keep it. So at the day of the Lord, God's going to come, and he's going to exact vengeance on Babylon and Assyria and all the Amorites and all those who've done things to us that are horrible. We're God's people. And then God would raise Israel again as a nation. At the day of the Lord, God would raise Israel as the preeminent nation, the greatest nation on earth. And everybody would know God because he lifted us up, and we're the best country ever. That's what they were looking for in the day of the Lord. So is it no wonder when Jesus came, right before he ascended, when the disciples said, is it now? Is now the kingdom? Is now when you're going to get rid of all of the wickedness and sin like you started with the Pharisees and the scribes? Is now when you're going to pay Rome back for oppressing us? Is now when you're going to sit on your earthly throne, Jesus, and be the king of Israel, and we'll be the greatest nation ever? Jesus says, no, I'm leaving. And he ascended into heaven. But this understanding of the day of the Lord is in the background of God's people's mind. Now, I want you to think, the Messiah, the Christ, has come. And this is what we thought he was going to do. And then he left us. What do we do now? We believe he died and he saved us from our sins. But what about this whole nation thing? What about this whole political thing? What do we do now? what we're given in the New Testament after the Gospels and Acts are these letters to the church, where God is telling the church is now the age. You're not living, you're living in the age of the Gentile inclusion. You're living in the age of the church. When God has left the mission of deliverance, when God has left the mission of reconciliation, when God has given the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to the people of God, assembled them as the church, and said, now you go and tell the world who I am. And the church is going, okay, how do we do that? How do we get along when we don't even like each other? And so the letters in the New Testament help and show us the struggle and show us how to do that. And what's going on in the background of all of this is these people who are a generation or two from having seen Jesus in the flesh and then the resurrected Jesus are going, but he's coming back. You know that, right? Like, we got work to do. Yeah, tell everybody about God, but he's coming back soon. What do we do with that? When's he coming back? How's he coming back? What's it mean when he's coming back? And some folks got real busy and said, man, he's coming back. We don't know when that is. We better get to work. He could come back tomorrow, and there's people that don't know God's glory, so we better get to work. And others are going, man, I am under such persecution. Rome has arrested my husband and my children, and they're coming after me. And it must be the day of the Lord soon. I hope he's coming soon to rescue us and exact vengeance. And then there's others that are like the churches in Thessalonica. And they just kind of quit doing everything. They said, well, shoot, if Jesus is coming soon, and like soon might be tomorrow or next week or next month, why go to work? What good's that going to do? I might not even get my paycheck if he comes soon. Or I don't really have to take care of my family. I mean, my kids aren't going to have kids. Jesus is going to come soon. I don't have to worry about leading my family. We don't have to worry about getting to know God better. Pretty soon, God's just going to show up and reveal himself to us. So let's just kick back, eat, drink, and be merry. And so Paul writes these letters to the Thessalonians. And in Thessalonians, we get probably the clearest or the most detailed explanation about the coming of Jesus Christ the second time, because they were so stinking confused about it. And their confusion was essentially, they're going, Jesus is coming. Cool, I got an excuse not to do anything and just wait on it. And so that's the context that I want to jump into next. Open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians. It's later in your New Testament. We're going to take a look at chapter 1. Again, some of it's going to be on the board, the key verse, but I'm going to read more than what's up there. We're going to look at chapter 1, and I want to read to you verses 5 through 12. And if your Bible has subheadings, it might be something like this, the judgment at Christ's coming. And so I want to look at this scripture to give us our teaching and our understanding. What will it mean? Why is Jesus coming again? And what's going to happen? So here we go, beginning in verse 5, chapter 1, 2 Thessalonians. This is the evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering, since indeed God considers it just to repay affliction with those who afflict you, and to grant relief to those, to you who are afflicted as well to us. When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believe, because our testimony to you was believed. To this end, we always pray for you, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul writes this to a church. This is a church that is suffering persecution under the Roman Empire. This is a church that is using Jesus' return essentially to give up. And Paul says, no, I want to write this to you to encourage you to endure your suffering patiently, to give you hope and to see, remind you of the whole picture of what's going on so you have hope in the moment about the future. I want to remind you of the deliverance of God. And so he writes to them and he says, listen, I want you to remember Jesus is coming again. I know you're persecuted by Rome. I know they've imprisoned you. I know that they've killed you. I know that it is darn near impossible to live as a Christian in the hostile world of Thessalonica. But don't use that. Jesus is coming as an excuse to just give up. You need to persevere. And he reminds them that Jesus is coming. The three things are going to happen. When the hero of the story returns, the first thing he's going to do is he's going to execute judgment. He's going to take humanity together. He's going to raise the dead, and he's going to take humanity together, and he's going to look at them, and he's going to say, you guys, you trusted me. And so I see my righteousness in you. And y'all, I don't know you. Get away from me. He's going to come, and he's going to exact vengeance on those who killed the martyrs. Revelation says the martyrs are waiting patiently for when he's going to do that. He's going to come and exact justice, not against nations, which Israel thought was the day of the Lord, but against all those who didn't believe. And when he comes again, he's coming to be glorified. This is the best part of the text. He says, and this is awesome, look at where he's going to be glorified. To be glorified in his saints, verse 10. You know what that means? When Jesus comes again, he's going to be glorified in us. I want you to think about it. You know, there's some churches that use what's called the Westminster Confession of Faith as a teaching tool. And it comes up with a series of questions and answers to teach their children. And one of the first questions says this, what is the purpose of man? And it's to glorify God. So they teach, and you've probably heard this, that our whole purpose is to glorify God. And he says, when I come back, those who believe in me, I'll be glorified in them. I'll be glorified. Those who believed, I'll be glorified. That is awesome because that is our task. That's what's set before us. That's what becomes difficult in a world that's against us. It's easy to glorify God when everybody's a Christian. You have to have a little more substance to your faith to glorify God when you're the only Christian in your circle. You got to have a little more realism and drive and a little more Holy Spirit boldness to be someone who glorifies God when it's illegal to. Or you're considered a bigot for doing it. It's a little more difficult to glorify God when the deck's stacked against you. But what he's telling the Thessalonians is, listen, when I come back, I know what you're suffering. But when I come back, those who believe, I will be glorified in them. So he's going to come to deal with justice. He's going to come to be glorified in those who believe. And the last thing he tells that I want to see here in verse 10, and as he comes to be marveled at among all his people. So when Jesus comes again, you know what we're going to be doing? We're going to be marveling at him. We're not going to be concerned with what room we got in the house. We're not going to be concerned about who's in what position. We're not going to be concerned about how much money we had in our retirement account. We're not going to be concerned with what test or final was due the next week. Our sole emotion will be marveling at Jesus. Persevere, Thessalonians. Because when he comes back, he'll take care of the wickedness. He'll be glorified in you. And your whole purpose will be to marvel at God. That will be your only care in the world, is to go, wow, my God is amazing. He is holy, holy, holy. When he comes back, that's what he's going to do for us. And so what Paul's doing to the Thessalonians is he's saying, look, these are the things that are going to happen. And then he spends two letters explaining them. You have got to stop making excuses that Jesus is coming, so we're just going to kind of shut everything down until then. He's telling them, look, these are the things that's going to happen when he comes back. And until then, you've got work to do. And until then, you've got witnessing to do. You've got expression of God's characteristics to make. Don't just use Jesus as a return to shut it down and go, can't wait till Jesus comes back. Pretty soon Jesus is going to come back. Because there have been generations after generations after generations now for almost 2,000 years who have been waiting for Jesus to return. And among them are many Christians who just stopped doing anything because he's coming soon. So what's that mean for us, church? Well, I think knowing Jesus comes is an encouragement and a hope for us to endure suffering. Now, you're going, oh yeah, Pastor Chad, we have a heated sanctuary with pretty lights, and these are pretty comfy pews. I can tell by how many of you go to sleep on Sunday. No, kidding. They are comfy, though. Nobody falls asleep. It's all good. But they are comfy pews. And we walked in here freely. Nobody had to come in the middle of the night for fear of persecution, right? And you're going, oh, Pastor Chad, what are you talking about, like, endure? Let me tell you, gang, we are living in a very increasingly hostile world to Christianity. We are moving towards, in North America, the position that the early church was in. We have people in the news who have business owners who have to make the decision. Do I honor God? Or do I make money at my business? We are moving to a place where it is now, it's not even neutral. It used to be, think about the 1950s. You had a job interview. What are the questions that would come up? What church do you go to? There was an advantage to being in church, a social advantage. Somewhere around the 90s and early 2000s, it became neutral. It didn't really matter if you went to church or if you didn't. It's now a disadvantage to go to church. Nobody, except for a few politicians, goes to church for an advantage. We are moving closer to being in the early church's role of, we're going to have to decide if our faith is real. We're going to have to decide, am I willing to put my job, my life, my freedom on the line to stand up for the gospel, for what's right? We're going to be like Daniel, a hostile world surrounding us. And what are we going to do? What I see the church in North America doing is this. Whew, this is all happening, so Jesus must be coming soon. So we ain't going to fight. We ain't going to worry about it. We ain't going to stand up. He'll be here soon. There's earthquakes, and there's hurricanes. And there were like four of them one year that hit our coast. And there's all kinds of wickedness. I don't like this president or that president. Clearly, they're antichrist. And so Jesus is coming soon, so I'm just going to shut her all down. I'm going to use it as an excuse not to go out and live my faith and is to suffer. I'm just going to coast it out until I see him appear in the sky. Church, I'm telling you, we are moving towards the church in Thessalonica. We are moving towards what the churches in the early part of Revelation are living in, when we are going to be put to the test. Is our faith really faith, or is it social advantage? And I've heard too many of us just quit and go, Jesus is coming soon. I can tell by the newspaper. Let me tell you, according to Scripture, there's a whole lot that has to happen in the world first. And the Bible talks about world history and world events, not just United States events. So if you think Jesus is coming tomorrow, well, you might, and I'll be wrong, but it don't matter because we're all in heaven. You're not going to yell at me because you'll be marveling at Jesus, right? But if you think he's coming tomorrow, you're wrong. Not only that, but Jesus tells us nobody knows. Jesus himself did not know when he would come back. It's funny. I'm going to put you on the spot. When that whole 2012 thing was going on, Brenda looks at me and she goes, well, we know when he's not coming. He's not coming in 2012 because the Scripture tells us nobody knows. And so if these people know, then they're wrong. Right? But what do we do? Don't we get fascinated with it? There's this thing that happens, church, that I've noticed, and other pastors in the congregation, I'm sure you've seen it too. As we get older, we get more fascinated when Jesus is coming. I think one of it is because we don't want to die. The other thing is we don't want to suffer the persecution. But I tell you, church, don't use that as an excuse not to stand firm in your faith. Don't use that as an excuse not to continue and get to know the Word and Scriptures better. Don't use that as an excuse to just check out and go, you know what, I'm saved. I'll just be in the pew until Jesus comes back. Every Sunday you can find me right here for an hour or two. Right? That's checking out. When Jesus Christ came into your life and the Holy Spirit regenerated your heart, opened your eyes so that you can say yes. You said yes to trusting and following Jesus Christ. And it means work. Discipleship means work. Discipleship means getting to know people, which we've talked about the last couple of weeks. Discipleship means putting in the time to getting to know your God better. Discipleship means serving and loving others as yourself. Discipleship is not an hour. On Sunday, you can't just go, I'm in, I'm on the roster, my name's written in the book of life, and I'm just going to sit back till the Shekinah cloud comes back and Jesus is riding it. We can't use that as an excuse anymore, church. Jesus has left the mission and the ministry of making to disciples to us. Every Wednesday night at Awana, we are making disciples, but we need more help. Every Tuesday at Good News Club, we're making disciples, but we need more help. We need more help at Upwards. We need more help at Youth. We need more help at the food bank. We need more help everywhere we're making disciples. That's just the church side, though. Where are you making disciples on your own? Have you talked to your neighbors? Do they know you? I'm going to confess. I'm probably related to all my neighbors, but... Now, one of my neighbors who I see at church was 8 months pregnant and I didn't realize it. And I'm like, man, I'm a horrible, crappy neighbor. Like, that's horrible. But my point in all this is, gang, we have a task to do. Jesus has handed the mission and the ministry to seek and to save the lost to us. To proclaim the goodness of the kingdom of God to us. And it is going to get so stinking hard to do, it's not even funny. It's getting harder, and it's going to keep getting harder. We will not elect the right person who makes everyone a Christian again. The days of Constantine saying to the Roman Empire, we're all Christians, it's over. We're coming to a time in our nation where we are not a Christian nation. We are a post-Christian nation, which means Jesus selected, God in His providence put you and I in this time, particularly to use us in a difficult time. Don't you dare check out because Jesus is coming soon. Don't you dare start figuring out when He's coming. Don't you say because we have an earthquake in North America, it means He's coming soon. There's way too much politically. There's way too much monetarily and economically in the world with languages. There's way too much to happen to think He's coming tomorrow. We have to basically get back to Babylon where we're all one world speaking one language and one... That ain't even close to there yet. So don't you check out on Jesus. Don't you check out on the mission. Our God is coming again. And we need to work our discipleship butts off until He gets here. And when He gets here, He's going to be glorified in us. And then we just get to sit back and marvel at Him. That's why we long for the second coming. Not to escape today. But from a rest and a respite from the suffering that we're willing to go for our Jesus. Would you pray with me?